Okay, this is third go at it for us, and we're all holding in there, which is great. So today, in a certain sense, what we're moving on to is a series of lectures on different worldviews. The West is a kind of a mishmash at the moment of different worldviews sort of coming together, colliding. Who knows what, things are going to look like 20 years from now. I don't think anybody would have predicted where we are right now 10 years ago, so in many respects. So it's, but we do need to know how we got to where we are today. And that's a very complicated process. Historians will always disagree with each other on all sorts of things when it comes to the history of these events which led to a modern day phenomena. But we do have the prerogative to do what we can to understand where we've come from, how did we get here, and then, of course, the very important question, how do we move forward from there? Today we're going to start off with the biblical worldview, the Christian theistic worldview. So theistic, the word theism, or theistic, is derived from the Greek word theos, which is God. So that's, if you want to know what the word theistic is, it's not that, it's a bit of an academic term perhaps, but it just means God. So a Christian understanding of God and everything that follows from that. Now, largely I'm following James Sire's book, The Universe Next Door, but I will be adapting it a little bit for my own purposes, adding a little bit of stuff into it that, that he does not discuss. So once again, just kind of like, just like last week, we'll go at this for about 35 minutes or so. We'll take a break, 10 minutes or so, and then we'll finish up with another 40 minutes after that. So competing worldviews in the Western culture. So once again, there's not just one worldview that's informing our culture today. I think everybody has a sense that as years have gone on, the Christian worldview has held less and less claim upon people's imaginations and their way of thinking. And that is very true. But it's not absent. We still think in many ways through a Christian theistic paradigm. And hopefully that will come through. In fact, there are many things, as we move along here, we're going to find, when we go through the biblical worldview, there are a lot of things that we hold on to very strongly in our culture that cannot really be explained by appealing to any other worldview except for Christian theism, and in very important ways, such as our background understanding of what science is, what science does, and how you have to understand the world in order for this notion of science to make sense. And other things as well, especially in the sphere of morals. But because as we move along, we'll see sort of the opposite of the Christian worldview and where that leads to. So Christian theism, so sort of right down the bitter bones of it, it's the belief in the triune God who created, sustains, and redeems the world. So and we'll get into that today. That's what we'll be talking about. In a certain sense, this list is also a little bit chronological as well, because a number of centuries ago, not too long ago, we're talking about like the late 1600s, 1700s, there was a movement within the sciences and this push towards objectivity, and a number of changes happened, but there's this movement towards what's called deism. Now, deism is derived from a Latin word. So theos is the Greek word. Deus is a Latin word for God. They just both mean God, whether it's theos or deus. If one's Greek, one's Latin. So if you're a deist, you still believe in God. However, this God is kind of a God who makes a clock, winds it up, sets it down, and lets it go on its own. You basically believe in a creator God who maybe sustains the world, but then you don't see God as in any way really eminent, working, continuing on and through history. So that's a big part of our cultural past as well. And there are certain forms of it which still appear today. And one of those is this notion of what's called moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, this is a term that was coined back in the, I think it was 2005 or so, by a couple of sociologists from the University of Notre Dame. And really what it was a sociological study on teenagers in the United States at that particular time. And what they found out is through the survey that they did, that what these teens believed in was that, yeah, they believed in a God, but it's not really the Christian God. It's this God who's kind of, who wants me to go out and to find my own personal happiness, but otherwise he doesn't really engage me personally or anything like that. He's kind of distant. And so this is kind of a modern day cultural phenomenon, which is kind of, it's not atheism, it's not Christianity. And so it finds this kind of middle ground between atheism and Christianity, and they coined the term deism. So, but they call it deism, but before that they have moralistic, which means they do have a set of morals. They do believe in something that's good and wrong, right and wrong, and so they hold on to that. It may be a little bit different than biblical Christians would construe, you know, all that's right and what's wrong, but they have a moral center, as it were. They're not what we'll call nihilism, where they just deny there is any objective right and wrong. And this notion of therapeutic, so think of all the self-help books. Think of the importance of psychology in the world today. So this notion where therapeutic is derived from a Greek word which just means to heal. So it's this notion of I need to get myself psychologically in the right mindset so that I'm truly happy. So whatever gives me happiness is going to be associated with what is good. So moralistic therapeutic deism. We will talk about that probably later on when we get into the worldview, which is called deism. Third, we have naturalism. If deism takes a step back from Christianity, gets rid of the Christian specifics about a God who's personally engaged in our lives, and he's just kind of transcends the world and is out there, but isn't really active or interested in us, naturalism takes this next step. Some people would say it's the next logical step. Just abandon the whole notion of God at all. Go right into atheism. God doesn't exist, or I don't know if he exists or not, but it doesn't really matter. What we live in is a world of pure nature. Matter and energy, that's all there is. It's a closed system. There's nothing outside of this world of cause and effect. Matter and energy, accidental encounters between matters and atoms and all the rest of that, a whole process of evolutionary history that begins with the Big Bang and works its way down to where we are today. All of that is encompassed within naturalism. If you see something, some event, that event has to be explained naturalistically and appeal to nature. There are rules that nature is governed by, and we look at those rules, and those rules have to explain that event. There's nothing outside of that that could otherwise explain it. And you know, we don't have to look very far to find naturalism in our own culture. I think it's kind of in many ways the set position, especially when you get into the sciences, you know, the maths and the sciences and stuff like that. That's predominantly where you'll find the naturalists and the hardcore naturalists. Next one is nihilism, or sometimes pronounced nihilism. Nihilism is a Greek word which means nothingness or nothing. It's a belief in nothingness in a certain sense. It's living in a purposeless world. So basically nihilism would be sort of when you take naturalism to its logical conclusions, you end up with nihilism. Do we actually have knowledge of anything? Is there even anything that we could call objectively, morally good or evil? And the nihilist denies it. There's no purpose in life. There's no meaning in life. You can't make anything of life. All there is just the laws of the jungle. And for many people, it's loneliness, despair, and all the rest of it. So nihilism is, I guess you could say, if you're walking a path that begins with Christian theism, then falls back to deism, then falls back to naturalism, nihilism would be kind of like the pit, as far as you can go, where you are trapped, where you don't know if there's anything called truth. You don't know if there's anything that could be called good. You don't know if there's anything that could be called beautiful. It is just utter bottom, as far as you can go below, as it were. So now the next worldview, which we can talk about eventually, will be sort of the attempt to escape nihilism. They will say naturalism is true. Its conclusions can result in nihilism. However, we can make our own reality. We can make our own meaning. We can impose our own purpose upon the world. So maybe there is no such thing as truth, but I can make my own truth. There's no such thing as human nature, but I can make myself whoever I want myself to be. I will be the creator of myself. I will be the creator of my own reality. So I am a moldable content of whatever, and I'm going to mold myself into what I want myself to be. And that's to be truly authentic. So the existentialist tries to break away from the nihilistic trap and to become a person who makes value of their own life. But it's very subjective. It's utterly subjective. And they recognize that. Then the question is, well, have you really made any significant ground by subjectively claiming to have any purpose and meaning in life? One that you just personally created. So we'll get into that eventually. Back in the 1960s, the next worldview, it's not one that we would be too familiar with, but it had some influence back in the 60s, and that was a form of pantheism, Eastern pantheistic monism. So we're talking about like certain forms of Hinduism. So pantheism is a bringing together of two words, pan, which in the Greek word, it's a Greek word, just means all or everything, and theos, God. Everything is God. So the pantheist believes that this sense that we have of ourselves being individuals, of trees and animals and all the rest of that being distinct from us, that is more of an appearance thing. The ultimate underlying reality is this underlying notion of this universal oneness. If you've ever watched Star Wars, you've probably heard about the Force. There's a good side of the Force and the bad side of the Force. That is kind of picking up elements of that Eastern pantheism and adapting it to a modern, contemporary way of thinking. So it has its influence. It may not be as interesting to you because we don't necessarily... It's not a full-blown influence like you would have with like naturalism or something like that, but it still has had its influence. In fact, it had its influence on the next movement, the New Age movement, which I think by now most of you have already heard of. And if you walk into Chapters Indigo or something like that, and you look where the Christian religion section used to be, or the philosophy section used to be, you'll find rows and rows of books having to do with the New Age movement. It just blew onto the scene, especially back in the 1980s, on through to today, and it's still holding grip. And here, it's basically a Western version of Eastern pantheism, and that is. But here, the self becomes God, and you make reality. It has elements of Eastern pantheism. I'd say it also has elements of existentialism in it as well. The next one is postmodernism. And postmodernism is very much like nihilism and existentialism, insofar as there are no foundations of knowledge, all is relative. So postmodernism, it recognizes that there's this period in history which is called modernity, Now, modernity is this period of time where we really begin to have this this enlightenment period, as it were, where we think through human reason, through the use of human reason, uncontaminated by religion, uncontaminated by, you know, personal self-interest and stuff like that, we can come to know the world and everything that there is to know about the world. So it's very closely associated with deism and naturalism, this optimism about science. You've probably heard of the word scientism sometimes, where science becomes the only means by which you can know reality, objective reality. So postmodernism was a backlash against that intellectual optimism that came with modernity. And it began to challenge this notion that there is any type of foundation to knowledge. What you have is you may have linguistic groups, you have cultural groups and all that. Everybody is formed by the cultures in which they're raised, and everybody is formed by the language that you learn, and you can't escape that formation. Everything is relative to your own group perspective, as it were. So postmodernism is very popular at the moment. You go into the academic institutions, you go into the, especially the literary studies, probably the humanities, and so a lot of the humanities, and postmodernism is just permeates that sphere of academia at the moment. So, for example, reading a book, for you never, there's this postmodernism would say, you don't actually read the meaning what the author means. All you read is whatever you read into the text. The words are just there for you to basically bounce off and reflect your own ideas. So for postmodernism, you know, once again, you get into this notion of relativism, this breaking down of the notion of any type of absolute truth, any type of absolute good, any type of absolute beauty, or anything like that. And of course, for Christians, we believe there is such a thing as absolute truth, absolute goodness, and absolute beauty, and it's all found in the God who created this world and created it beautiful, and he created a world in which we are able to cognitively access an understanding of the way the world is. We're imperfect and all that, but still we're able to grasp that. We're able to grasp some understanding of what is the good, even if we are somewhat fallen. But we'll get into that here very momentarily. And of course, the last one that's really come onto the scene here in the West of late, since the early 2000s, is of course a different version of theism, Islamic theism. And of course, here we have an agreement with Christians at the level that there is a God who created the world and is involved within the world. However, things begin to, you know, break down after that point. There are significant differences between the Islamic mindset and the Christian mindset. And of course, our history of engagement is long and troublesome in many ways. So let's just sort of recollect what when we talked about worldview, we talked about in our earliest, our first session, we talked about worldview questions. And we're going to be breaking this down according to worldview questions. So these are, what is the prime reality? Or what is really real? What is the nature of external reality, the world around us? What is a human being? Why is it possible to know anything at all? How do we know what's right and what is wrong? What is the problem with the world? What's the solution to the problem? What happens to us after we die? What is the meaning of human history? Or is there any meaning to human history? And what personal life-changing core commitments are consistent with this worldview? All of these questions, and so if you're to sort of remember, a worldview is usually something that's more or less, it's at the very core of your understanding of reality, and it, your affections, your emotions are tied in with it. You typically don't question it, you just work from that worldview. And you understand, sometimes they talk about how Worldviews are kind of like putting on glasses. It's the means by which you understand the world you live around you. So these types of questions are getting right at the core of what your worldview is and how you answer them. Okay. Before we get right into Christian theism, I'm just going to present with you. I'm not going to throw around a whole lot of theoretical terms, but I will give you these as a start. And as we go along, you'll probably become a little bit more familiar with what these terms mean as we talk about them. The first one is metaphysics. So we have metaphysics, we have epistemology, and of course we have ethics. I think most of you probably understand what ethics is. Anybody still kind of wondering what ethics is? Ethics is basically your beliefs about what is good, what is right, what is wrong. So it's the moral aspect, what we ought to do or what we ought not to do. Metaphysics is the study of being. It's the study of, so if you think of what is the most fundamental thing about the world in which we believe, which we live in, well, there are certain things which the sciences presuppose. Causation and effect. Cause and effect. You can't do science without it. But science does not tell you what cause and effect is. It presupposes cause and effect. In order for you to know the world, you have to believe that a world actually exists. It's really real. So there's nothing more fundamental to the study of metaphysics than the question is, what is existence? What it is? What is it to be? Every other sphere of knowledge in some way presupposes a metaphysic about the world. It has an understanding of metaphysical reality. God fits in that picture. God is creator. It is a metaphysical claim about the world. So the study of being, all that is, in its most foundational principles, why is there something rather than nothing is a metaphysical question. What is ultimate reality? What is truth? Truth is a metaphysical notion. Is all reality matter, or is it spirit, or is it some combination of the both? And this is, philosophers have debated these points all down through for a long time. How does life continue after, or does life continue after death? That's a metaphysical question. Epistemology is about knowledge. It's the study of human knowledge. What is knowledge? What can we know? How do we know? How do I know if my beliefs are justified or warranted? Is the external world an illusion or is it real? So this is about us. It's reflecting upon us as our capacity to understand the world. And there's a lot of beliefs. So knowledge, when we talk about this field of epistemology, we recognize, so it goes back a number of centuries. If you go all the way back to Plato, the old ancient Greek philosopher, one of his treatises he wrote brought up this question. So what is it to have knowledge? Well, it involves having a belief about something. So you have to believe something in order to have any claim to knowledge. But the claim also has to be true. You don't have knowledge if what you believe is false. Moreover, it also has to be somehow justified or warranted. And so Plato came up with this understanding of justified true belief. And that has hung on down through the centuries, and still the philosophers will talk about this notion of justified true belief when it comes to our ability to, whether we know or we don't know anything. And every time that you engage, as it were, in some type of argument, or any type of agreement even, you're presupposing that the claims that you are making are in fact true. And so, but somebody might push back and say, well, how do you justify that, saying that? I don't, there's something wrong in your way of thinking. You're engaging in what philosophers would call epistemology. When you have this back and forth and you begin to question certain assumptions and so forth. So that's what epistemology is. And so when we get going along here, epistemology, you'll remember one of the worldview questions was, can we know the world? That's an epistemological question. What is the most fundamental thing about this about the world in which we live? God's existence, that's a metaphysical question. Is there right and wrong? Is there good and bad? That's an ethical question. So, this is just kind of three different terms which philosophers will use, which talk about things as they really are, our capacity to know what is true or what is false, and finally, discerning the good from what is evil. And finally, I want to talk about two other notions, and this is not so much, this is more sociology than it is philosophy. Carl Truman, in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, talks about two different types of cultures. One's called mimetic culture, and the other one is poietic culture. What does he mean by these? So what he's talking about is, if you were to go and look at history, and we've talked about this notion of modernity, we have this the birth of science, and we have the Enlightenment, and this optimism about human capacity to know and so forth. Around that time, a real cultural change began to happen about the way people perceive the world. Before that, before the rise in technology that you have that came with the rise in science, you had a world in which people were much more dependent upon nature than we are today. For example, the invention of a clock, or the invention of artificial light and so forth. You go back far enough in history, when did you wake up? You woke up when the sun came up. When did you go to bed? You went to bed when the sun went down. Now when do people work? Whenever. Technology makes a change about the way. And during this period of the Enlightenment, or just before the Enlightenment, there's this, some people will call it this disenchantment about their understanding of the world. What do they mean by that? In the ancient world, whether it's the biblical worldview, whether you're talking about Greek philosophers or whether you're talking about the pagans like the Babylonians, and all of them had an understanding of the world in which the world was imbued with purpose and meaning. And a word for this is teleology, which just means purpose or meaning an end or a goal. Everything was infused because it was created. It was created, so you get into the Greek philosophers like Aristotle, and everything he says is you have this movement within every aspect of nature, which is this movement from potency to act, which is to say there's this development which happens, and it's a development towards a goal. Acorns exist what for? To grow into oak trees. The unborn child develops to become an adult, and so forth. Every level of nature was seen in some ways as being purposeful, whether it's in that Greek sense or whether it's in the biblical sense. God created the world so that he can have a relationship with humanity, and humans have a part to play within the world itself, and sort of the upkeep and the of this creation in which God placed us in. So that is all part of the biblical world. That's part of the biblical worldview, as well as other worldviews besides that. But when you get to modernity, that changes. This whole notion of purposeful, of a world in which there's purpose, gets obliterated, as it were. And now the world is what? It's matter in motion. It's material that we can take hold of, and we can form, and we can change into our own image. What is science but that to learn the laws of nature, and then by means of knowing that knowledge, to then become, rather than being submissive to nature itself, you can take hold of nature and form it into anything you want, into whatever you want to, or whatever you think it can do. So there are modern ideas going out there, such as transhumanism, which is that you can transcend human nature by uniting human biological creatures to computers or robots or AI, artificial intelligence. That is essentially taking hold of something by looking at the human body were to look at anything in the world and say and saying that this is something that is it's just there's no purpose and meaning to it, but I will impose this meaning upon it. So in a mimetic culture, it regards the world as having intrinsic meaningful order. Humans must seek to discover the order and its meaning and thereby conform their lives to it. And that's the important part. You discover it in order to conform your lives to it. Eventually, we're going to be talking about, in the sphere of ethics, something which is called natural law, which has been around for centuries. For a long time, it goes back into the ancient world, and I believe it's also there in Scripture as well. And it's the belief that we have natural inclinations towards our own proper good. I ask a question. Well, what am I asking a question of? Well, I want to know the truth about this. There's purpose there. When I ask a question, it's about something. It's purposeful. I'm not just throwing that out there for no reason whatsoever. If I'm asking the question, why am I sitting here tonight? It's because I believe there's a reason why I'm sitting here tonight. So, truth, the pursuit of truth, the pursuit of goodness, that's all what we call someone who falls within this mimetic worldview is that nature has purposes. It's built into it because God put it there. Or if you're a pagan or a polytheist, you'd say the gods put it there, built it in. And we can know, and so when Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, about all of us, about the world, you know, the world of the Gentiles, you know, even though God revealed himself in his creation, they were all culpable because of that. Creation reveals its creator because creation has been created with order. And because you understand the order, you should be conforming yourself to that order. And Paul's saying, you knew it, but you did not conform yourself to God. Does that make sense? So this mimetic sense of culture, which is what we would typically call pre-modern, and this is one of the things that probably a big challenge, this has been a big challenge for Christians within the church, and this is part of sometimes that faith versus science thing that sometimes gets brought up. Do you say that, do you want to go back to that pre-modern period before science and stuff like that? And we said no. But then, you know, the person will rebut, but then are you just no longer acknowledging your biblical worldview? What's the Christian response to that? So there's something about this mimetic sense of culture. It's biblical. Purpose has been built into the creation. However, if you believe in this poetic sense of culture, you're going to deny that. And this is that step that happens between theism, Christian theism, when it moves down to deism, and then finally moves on into naturalism. And naturalism, there is no purpose built in. All it is matter in motion. All it is matter and energy and the accidents of history, which all culminate into where we are today. And there is no outside explanation for that. And all we are, when you get right down to it, simply is matter in motion. So the poietic culture sees the world as so much raw material out of which meaning and purpose can be created and imposed upon the world by the individual. Humans can transcend human nature and its limits that it imposes upon us. That's the optimism of the Enlightenment. That's the optimism of naturalism. And that's the optimism which we see going on today, especially within the sciences, and which then spurs on such things as transhumanism and so forth. But just, if you think about it, think about something simply as simple as the sexual revolution. Would the sexual revolution ever have happened if there was no invention of birth control? Would there have been such a thing as modern-day feminism if there was no such thing as birth control? This invention, as many people see it at that time, Margaret Sanger or whomever, would say science has enabled us through technology to take control of our bodies as women And sex, therefore, is no longer for the purpose of bringing children into the world. So what was the family for? What was the traditional family all about? It was natural. We always talked about the family, the husband and the wife, as being a natural union. What for? If there's purpose and meaning to it, as the mimetic culture said, then it was for the purpose of bringing children into the world. What was the sexual act for? It was for the sake of bringing children into the world. That's the mimetic worldview. The poietic worldview is, no, we can take control of nature, we can put a halt to this action, to the inevitability or the likelihood of women bearing children, and therefore women and men can engage in any type of sexual act, really, whatsoever. Because it's for their, what other purpose is there for it, if not, if you discount the notion of bringing children into the world, what other purpose is there for it other than pleasure? So that's largely what the sexual revolution was based upon. This transition from mimetic culture to poietic culture, and this radical change in the way we view the world. Is the world built with meaning and purpose? Or is it just stuff? Is it just stuff that we as humans who transcend this natural order can impose our own grafting and creation upon it? And in many ways, it's this poietic culture which is associated with whether it's naturalism, nihilism, existentialism, New Age movement, maybe not, certainly not Islamic theism, certainly probably not so much the Hinduist mindset, but for all these Western movements that have happened within the breakdown of Christian culture, there's where you have a definite transition from mimetic culture to poetic culture. Anybody have any questions or points that they would like to raise at this point? Anyways, that's food for thought. That's food back there. Let's take a 10-minute break. Caleb? Oh, there was one question? No. Well, after we go through a few sessions, this will be something that you'll be able to see, because we'll make the historical connections. But anyways, this is just laying the foundation. So we're talking about what happens in culture. This is a change. This is a worldview change that's occurring at a very significant, and when we go through these questions on theism, it may very well be that we conceive our own theism with this influence of naturalism and stuff like that going on within our own thinking. So anyways, let's take a 10-minute break, and we'll come back and start addressing the questions. Okay. Well, I will not wait for Norman. We will continue on. So we're going to go on with our worldview questions, and we're going to apply this to Christian theism. And so,
according to the Bible, what is the prime reality? And when I say prime reality, what is
the first reality? What is the ultimate reality? God.
That is the ultimate reality. Without God,
there is nothing else. God is... When we talk about God as having a number of different properties. God is prime reality. He's infinite. He's personal. God is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. God is triune. He's transcendent. He's immanent. He's omniscient. He's sovereign, and he's good. All of these things and more. Like, we could also add to this list probably a number of other things. We could say that God is love. We could say that God is holy, God is pure, and a whole list of things. God is our Redeemer, God is our Savior. All of these things are true about the Christian God. These here are sort of sort of probably about what, when you talk about Christian theism and you're talking at a worldview level, these are some of the key properties that we would say belongs to God. Let's just kind of briefly go through these, just so that this is nothing new to you. This is something that we all understand. This is probably the very, because it's so basic to the Christian worldview, it really shouldn't be that difficult to be able to articulate a lot of these. So infinite just literally means he's not finite. God doesn't have limits the way you and I have limits. God is the only self-existent being. There's no beginning, there is no end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. There is no the beginning and the end. There is nothing that created God. There was no before God, there's no after God. God has always been. And some of the medieval philosophers would speak of God as being itself. God is the very source of being. All beings reflect God's being because they participate in God's being. Which is to say that, you know, existence, anything that exists, exists because God exists. God is personal. Now this is an important one. And sometimes we probably think of personal as being, hey, we can talk to with each other and stuff like that. Yes, but more than that. God is capable of self-reflection. That is, God is self-conscious, like us. God is self-determined. God has self-determination. God is a rational, moral agent. So what makes us unique as humans from other creatures on this planet is that we have this, we have an intellect. We have the capacity to choose between options. We have freedom. We can reflect on our own thoughts. I'm self-aware. I'm aware of myself. I am conscious of myself. And I can think about myself thinking. And I can think about myself thinking about myself thinking. You know, it's all those interesting things which makes us unique as humans. We look at that and we say, we are that because we reflect the likeness of God. So God is a rational agent. He's a moral agent, just the same as us, but at a much more infinite level. God has revealed himself. He makes himself known to mankind through natural revelation and through special revelation. What do I mean by natural and special revelation? Special revelation is the scriptures. Special revelation is Jesus coming in flesh and dwelling among us and revealing God to us through his incarnate being. What is general revelation or natural revelation? Natural revelation is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, or the psalmist in Psalm 19. All heavens declare the glory of God. God reveals himself through his works to us. That is natural revelation. That's general revelation. And God reveals himself as well through our conscience, we would say. That we are aware of right and wrong. We have this conscience. We have this sense of, I ought not to do that, or I ought to do that. So God reveals himself both through natural means, which is to say through our very natures, through the nature of the world itself in which we live. But he also specially reveals himself through the Bible. Now, oftentimes you hear of debates about the arguments for the existence of God. And sometimes it will talk about the cosmological argument for the existence of God, which is to say the world has a beginning. And because the world has a beginning, it must have a cause for that beginning. That cause must be God. That's a cosmological argument for the existence of God. Or you can have what's called fine-tuning design of the universe is so uniquely fine-tuned that there has to be a supernatural explanation for it. It can't be explained otherwise. In order for human life to exist, all of these constants and qualities of the universe have to be set in place. And the thing is that it's so fine-tuned that there's just no other explanation for it. And so that is, those types of arguments are what we would call general arguments from general revelation or natural revelation. It's not necessarily, you don't appeal to scripture. You use reason's capacity to understand the world and to be able to draw conclusions based on the knowledge that we have of the world. So That's what that is. So God reveals himself. And again, this is an aspect of what it means to be, for God to be able to reveal, he also has to be personal. And he also has to be, in many ways, powerful and transcendent as well. So God is also, and this is the very unique, so far up to that point, we're probably in agreement with the Muslims or the Jews. But then when you get to this next point, this is where Christianity really becomes unique in its viewpoint. God is triune. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is three persons within one nature or essence of the Godhead. Now, let me qualify that. So let me qualify this. There's an argument to be made that Jews before the 2nd century AD were binitarians. What? So binitarians, we're Trinitarians, three persons, one nature. There's an argument that biblical scholars have recognized that before the 2nd century, a lot of the Jews during that period of, around the time of between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was written, and when Jesus comes onto the scene, there were a number of Jews and rabbis and stuff like that during that period who considered a lot of the teachings of the Old Testament, and they revealed God to be, as it were, two persons. And they spoke of this in terms of being the two powers and the two powers of heaven. The God, Yahweh, who is invisible, and the Yahweh who is visible. So for example, and I think I've mentioned this in one of my sermons. So when you go to the Old Testament and you have the burning bush incident, it starts off by saying the angel of the Lord appeared in the bush. But then who does the angel of the Lord reveal himself to be? I am that I am, Yahweh. So Jews in this period reflected on this and say that there's invisible Yahweh and there's visible Yahweh. And what the Jewish scholars, contemporary Jewish scholars, it goes back to a guy named Alan Siegel back in the 70s who was looking at this. He said, well, what happened that changed the Jewish perspective? Well, it was the birth of Christianity, which began to claim that God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they began to distance themselves from that period of writings that reflected on the Old Testament, but recognized this pattern of where you have this figure, this embodied figure revealing himself as Yahweh, but yet, Yahweh's not supposed to be viewable. And so this notion, so you do have that, but a modern day Jew will quote to you the Shema, and hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And no, they reject. Modern day Jews would reject any notion of Trinity.
But just to follow up, if you don't mind for a minute.
Yeah.
All through the Old Testament, even the Jews in Jesus' time, they knew there was the Son of God was coming. They still expect him to come. So they know that there is a Savior coming.
Yeah, well, I think if you were to ask most modern-day Jews, they would probably say that they would probably deny that he would be God himself revealing, coming and incarnate. Probably more than a prophet, because he's the Messiah.
Okay. And then other than just the thinking this through, the other one would be it talks about the Spirit coming upon Samson.
So, but you're picking up on the strains which Christians picked up on in the Old Testament, and that's how the Christians can recognize that God is triune. But you have a resistance in the post-second century rabbinic tradition towards that very thing.
Now, the Jewish people who become Christians, what do we call them?
Messianic Jews.
Messianic, they would.
Yes, they are. To my knowledge, No, I believe there's some variation between some of the groups and stuff like that. But as I understand it, most of them would be confessing Trinitarians. So, and that is the step which a contemporary, just Jew, not theistic, not a Christian messianic Jew, but just a standard Jew would deny is this whole notion of they would not agree with the triune understanding, Christian triune understanding of God.
But all Christians believe there's just one God.
Yes. Three persons. Yeah. And that's, so when we understand Christian history, it took, because it's mind-boggling, it's hard to articulate that. And it took a number of centuries to really come up with the words to properly describe that without falling into one of two errors. One is known as tritheism, which is that there are three gods, or the opposite of that, this sort of what's called modalism, which is that God, the Old Testament reveals himself as God the Father. In the New Testament, in Jesus, God reveals himself as the Son. And then in the book of Acts and so forth, God reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. God just kind of goes through these different phases. But it's just, those were the extremes, and they were declared heresies. But then the Christians came around, and they began to articulate in the language, which they had to borrow something from Greek philosophy, the notion of substance, or the notion of essence and nature, to talk about God as one essence or one being, three persons. That's a good question. Like, this is what we're here for. So God is triune. God is transcendent. God is beyond the world of his creation. He's not stuck in creation as a subject of the creation. He in no way depends upon the world for his own being and perfection. God is also, while he's transcendent, we as Christians also believe that God is immanent. God chooses to involve himself in his creation through his sustaining work, through the becoming incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, and of course the many different manifestations of revelation that God gives throughout the Old Testament and New Testament periods. So God is transcendent. He's not dependent upon creation. He is the creator. He transcends the creation, but at the same time, he actively involves himself personally within the creation and is moving us towards a goal. God is transcendent, and he is immanent. Is there any questions about those two ideas? Okay. God is also omniscient, that is, all-knowing. There's nothing hidden from God, that we can't surprise God. Everything is known to him. Moreover, God is sovereign. Nothing lies beyond God's concern, control, or authority. God is sovereign over history, we would say. And God is good. God is goodness itself and the source of all goodness. God's very essence is his goodness. God cannot be otherwise than good. It's impossible for evil to exist within God's very nature. God cannot fail to be good. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. Or God is love, 1 John 4:16. We could say just as God is goodness itself, God is love itself. He is the paradigm of goodness. He is the paradigm of love. So that is the most fundamental aspect of the Christian faith. All of those things, and more. But certainly all of those things. And that's kind of a nice way of summarizing that. We all understand that, I think. I don't think anybody's going to be too thrown off by that question here. Question number two, what is the nature of external reality? Now here, this is where, this is probably it's a little bit more difficult question to answer, because this is the first question was what we call a metaphysical question. What is the prime reality? God. That is, at the very heart of, you could say, metaphysics. So what is the nature of external reality? What is the nature of God's creation? Is how we as Christians would phrase that. And here's an answer to that. The external reality is the cosmos that God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was no matter there that God just had to, that existed next to God, which he just had to form. It's not like God was a potter and here's this clay, I'll just form it all. There was nothing other than God himself. And we would say the triune God. External reality is the cosmos that God created out of nothing with a uniformity of cause and effect in an open system. What do I mean by uniformity of cause and effect in an open system? I just had a conversation with John during the break, and he was talking about this confusion over the word naturalism. What do we mean by naturalism? What do we mean by nature? It's a very confusing word because it gets used differently in many contexts. When we talk about, you could talk about nature as being, in a certain sense, this series of cause and effect relations. God is the first cause. Nature is a series of causes through God's creation which work its way down. So we are acting as, you know, secondary agents, as you could say, within the world as human beings. But you can also talk about the soil, the acorn, water, and all those things as being causes that allows for the growth of an oak tree.
Would that be like gravity?
Gravity would be considered a type of cause within the universe. So gravity we would call as part of this cause and effect thing. So the uniformity of cause and effect, in other words, causes always, in a certain sense, precede effects. It's never the other way around. So you came into existence because there were various causes that brought that about. The union of a man and a wife, in marriage and so forth, and you came into existence. You cannot pre-exist your parents. Can you? You cannot change history. Can you? You cannot reverse and go back and reverse history. So we have a series of causal events, cause, effect, cause, effect, cause, effect. And it's uniform. It always works in that relationship. We understand that. So this, in order to do science, not just to do science, in order to live in this world in a predictable way, this has to be true. There has to be uniformity of cause and effect. We organize traffic through traffic lights and so forth. That gives order to a given society, so that, you know, that doesn't create chaos on the roads. We live in a world in which there's rain, there's sun, there's all these things which work together, which allows us to live in this world. That makes this world conducive to human life. Now, let's just say there was no such thing as cause and effect, or that effects precede causes. You would just have chaos. For life to exist, there has to be order. When we talk about uniformity of cause and effect, we're talking about the order that is made within the universe. There is no such thing as science. There is no such thing as human life apart from this dependable thing that's built into the world, which creates order. Moreover, this order that we find in creation is an open system. What do I mean by that? It means that it's open to God doing whatever he wants within it. We're talking about, so naturalism, which we'll talk about later, is a closed system. There's nothing outside of nature. It's just nature. Christians say it's not just nature, it's God. And God precedes nature. God is sovereign over nature. God establishes the rules of nature. God imposes order upon nature as the first cause, as the prime cause of all things. So this is a Christian worldview. And this is why a lot of Christians have argued that despite what all the atheists, scientists and so forth that want to say, that if it's, you know, science is ruling out religion, it's ruling out Christianity, and especially Christians are saying, but you're acting in a discipline that presupposes order, and that order has to have a cause. And on your own presuppositions on naturalism, why would you have any confidence that there would be order in this world at all? So, yeah.
One of the things, one of the principles in physics is a thing called entropy.
Yes.
Things are constant. There was perfect order, and things are gradually
breaking down.
Breaking down over time, and it's to disorder. And so, how important it is that God interjects Himself to bring back order.
Yeah. It has to presuppose. So we talked about the notion of metaphysics as something over and above science. Science presupposes cause and effect.
Yeah.
It has to presuppose it. It can't argue for it. Science cannot prove cause and effect. You have to presuppose it. There's no arguing for it. You just believe it. This is a worldview issue. There's no way of arguing for it other than to appeal to your own experience of cause and effect. So it is a fundamental reality, but it's consistent with the Christian worldview. Now, I also brought a point up, my next point on here, which I want to build into this. This is not a point that gets made in The Universe Next Door, but I want to bring this in, and because I talked about that, my mesis and poiesis, my metaculture, poietic culture before, this is another point that I want to bring in here, and that is that not only is the world ordered in this sort of orderly way, cause, effect, and so forth, which science is concerned about, the world is also ordered with purpose and function, not mere inert stuff. So there's another type of cause which doesn't get talked about anymore. It was brought up by Aristotle, one of the ancient philosophers. He distinguished between four different types of causes. One was efficient causality, which is what we're familiar with, this cause-effect thing. Something, you push it, you have a string of dominoes. You push the first domino, it moves, knocks the next one, which knocks the next one, which knocks the next one, and so forth, on down the line. That's cause-effect. That's efficient causality. When I hit that first domino, I'm the efficient cause which sets off that series of events. He also talked about material cause. What's the stuff that things are made of? He talked about a formal cause, which answers the question, what is that? It's a little bit, what is the intelligible order that that thing is? What is it, a human being? What is a dog? What is a tree? And if you can answer that question, you're honing in on what the formal cause is. And then he talked about final causality. And this is what the idea of purposefulness comes in. When I act for a purpose. When I'm hungry, I want to eat, and I aim to eat. The final cause of my hunger, you know, in a certain sense, the food is a final cause because it's bringing nourishment to my body. So I'm doing something because I need to eat. If I want to give to the poor, it's because of, you know, that I look at that person, I see that person as a good of God's creation, and that person deserves it. And if I can have the means to do so, I'll help that person. I'm acting with causality. I'm acting with final causality. There's a final cause in there. Now, when we talk about God, we can talk about God as the first cause of all things, but we can also talk about God as the final cause of all things. Not only did God create the world and He created us, God is that to which all of our living, being, and striving is aimed towards, to be reunited with God. To pursue the truth is really to know the ultimate truth, which is to know God Himself. When I aim to do the good, ultimately, I'm aiming to be united with him who is goodness itself, which is God. So when we talk about the Christian worldview and we talk about the world and what is the nature of external reality? Well, the nature of external reality is it's one in which there's order, there are causal relationships, and there's a first cause to that. And it's predictable. Because of that, it's predictable. But it's also a world which has purpose and function built into it because it's created by God. So everything is created for a reason. It has a purpose. It has a function. So I've already described that God did not create the world out of pre-existent matter or out of himself. He created the world by his very own word and command out of nothing. God created the world from nothing. We talked about uniformity of cause and effect, and there are a number of passages from the Old and New Testament which sort of draws on this fact that there's purpose in this world, but that because God is wisdom himself, God orders things properly in the relationship to one another. And when we talk about that order, we're talking about God as establishing a world which there's uniformity of cause and effect, but it's also a world in which there's purpose imbued within the world. And of course, as we mentioned, it's an open system because this is God's world and God can interact within the world in which we live. And finally, we'll stop here at this last question and we'll go through it. And again, this is kind of one that we should all know as well. And then we'll pick up where we left off 2 weeks from now. Who are we? And what does it mean to be human? Human beings are created in the image of God and thus possess personality, self-transcendence, intelligence, morality, sociability or gregariousness, creativity, and have a special status within the creation. So, the very beginning of Genesis, God created us in his image. And there establishes the dignity of all human creatures. And notice a lot of these terms, personality, self-transcendence, intelligence, morality, creativity, those are reflections of God's character. God created us in a way that is like him. And as some of you may know from some of my own concerns that I've discussed in some of our sermons, is that God creates us for a function. Scripture talks about us as being a priesthood of what? Being a holy nation and a priesthood. We have been created in Genesis chapter in the beginning of Genesis, well, we were supposed to rule over creation as God's vice regents. So all that, we've been created in God's image for purposes in which God placed us within this creation. So the image of God, Psalm 8, Genesis 1, 26, 27, we call this, when we talk about these higher qualities that we have, the intelligence, freedom, sociability, and all of that, we can talk about this as being sort of the ontological view of the Trinity. The higher qualities of ourselves as human that distinguish us from other animals, self-awareness, intelligence, volition, relationality, morality, sociability, creativity. Like God, we have personality and agency, and we have been made to live in relationship with God, who is the exemplar of personhood. So we reflect God in those aspects, but we have this functional view of the image of God, which is we are God's vice regents, created to co-rule over God's creation. We are God's kingdom of priests, mediators of God to the world. And there are various verses, like I've mentioned, that describe that very aspect of what we've been created for. So again, purposefulness. We aren't just disembodied, we aren't just a bunch of disembodied souls stuffed into a bunch of material stuff. Our bodies is who we are. God created us as good. And this will become very important once we start interacting with some of the other worldviews. What is your body? Is it just stuff that you can form into whatever you want. So we've talked about this, I think we've touched on this. You hear about stuff like, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. Where does that come from? That would not have been possible to say that 20 years ago, 40 years ago. And the further you go back into history, the less likely it is that you could ever get by with saying something like that. So something happened, and like I said, it has something to do with that transition from my mimetic culture to a poietic culture that has to do with that. If the material world is purposeless, it doesn't have any purpose or function, it's empty of final causality, and it's just stuff that through the knowledge that we gain through science, we can apply to that and create ourselves however we want, then you can begin to see how something like that's possible. There's other steps that we'll cover that makes that possible. It's not the only step. It's a necessary condition, but it's not sufficient condition to get to where you can claim that I'm a woman trapped in a man's body or a man trapped in a woman's body. There are other things that have to happen for that, to make that jump, because you know, early scientists and philosophers like René Descartes or Francis Bacon or Newton and people like that, they didn't come to that conclusion, but they sort of lived in a world in which it was, in which the material world was just matter. It was just matter to be formed, and we were supposed to gain control over it through the superiority of human, through the means of human intelligence to form the world. We no longer have to submit to all of the trials and evils, natural evils of nature anymore. We can overcome that. So that's a first step towards getting to where we are today, where you can actually have an LGBT movement, which makes claims which just Christian worldview just don't make sense at all. And you wonder, how on earth did that ever come to be? Well, there are a process of steps, but anyways, if you affirm this Christian view where God is the prime reality, the world has been ordered by him and nature, not just through cause-effect, through efficient causality, but final causality. It's purposeful. It's meaningful. Then you can't have that view that I'm a woman trapped in a man's body anymore, because your body is who you are. Your body is your identity. God is the one who created you as you are, as that unity, identity, whole, body, soul. All of that is you. So anyways, there's a pastoral element that has to get involved in that type of discussion. It's not just all about theory. There are real psychological, deep psychological issues that are going on there that a philosopher cannot address. But in order to come to where we are, where culture accepts that, where it becomes a political viewpoint, where everybody has to believe it, then you've taken a number of steps that's gone way beyond classical Christian theism to a world in which you have this emergence of different worldviews coming together to make that possible. Any questions or comments, and we'll close off. All right. Well, thank you for coming, and we will continue on a couple weeks from now. And we'll close in prayer. And if you want one last jab at the snacks back there, feel free to load up. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, we do live in a very interesting point in history, and we do believe as well that you are sovereign over history. You've put us here for a purpose, and Lord, just help us to think through the issues. Just help us to know as a church how we are to reach out to our communities and shed light of hope that you offer to all through your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, just be with us now as we go about this new work week, and protect us, keep us safe, and bring us together again. In Jesus' name we pray.